All right, we'll start that. There we go. God is good. Yeah, you know, if you don't turn that mic on, it just doesn't do anything. So, sorry about that. All right, take your Bibles. Turn to the book of Luke. Yes, we're still in Luke. We're going to be in Luke for a while. We're in Luke chapter 6. When you get to Luke chapter 6, you can put your finger on verse 17. It's on page 1187 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 6, we'll pick up reading in verse 17 here in just a moment. Have you ever overheard a conversation that you later found out was intended for you the whole time? I can think about our oldest, which was our only a number of years ago, and we'd put him to bed, and then all of a sudden we get this sensation that we weren't alone. And then we would get up and we'd leave the living room, and I'd turn around, and our stairs came around the wall, and I'd look around, and there was Caleb just sitting on the stairs, just eavesdropping and hearing everything that we could. So as parents, we started using that to our advantage. We'd sort of hear that. We'd know he was sitting right there, so we'd just have a conversation, knowing that he was hearing everything about that conversation all the time. Have you ever done that? It's a parental trick, too, but think about it. Scripturally speaking, I'll just turn with you. You know, when we go to Luke chapter 6, you go to the Sermon on the Plain, and it's a similar but different sermon from the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But I thought about this as I was going into this week. An example about talking with the conversation being with you in mind. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus records his longest teaching moment, one of the great passages of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, tells us that the multitudes are coming to see Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, it tells us that Jesus begins by speaking to his disciples. It's an example of Jesus teaching for the benefit of those who are following him already, but also recognizing that there is an entire group of people that do not yet know him that are overhearing everything that he says. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. He says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. Jesus recognizes that in any crowd that he was teaching in, that he wanted them to know that the gospel was intended for them, that what he was sharing was for them. Even though he's talking to his disciples and they are overhearing, Jesus makes it clear that the gospel is open for them. A little bit later on in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it's really captured me and this message. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Jesus teaches what those who have the gospel should look like and should act like. Jesus also teaches to those that do not know the gospel the love of God and that it requires a life change. And Jesus is also putting accountability on us, those who say we know him, to live in a way that helps other people come to know him. One message, multiple people of different backgrounds with multiple impacts going on. That is the background that I want us to be thinking about as we walk into today's message. I'm asking you to stand with me. We're going to read from Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 17 to 26. 17 to 26, Luke chapter 6 begins as this. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him to be healed of their diseases as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Thank you. You may be seated. Keep your scripture open. We're going to walk through this together for just the next few minutes. Verse 17 begins with, "He came down with them." Now let's get all of our appropriate people in line here. He, that would be Jesus. Them would be the disciples and the newly called apostles. Remember, we talked about this last week, that Jesus had prayed all night up on the mountain and came down and gathered his disciples together and from them selected 12 to be called apostles. And we talked about that last week. And I just think that was a great message for my heart as we went through this. And so when he came down with them, we need to understand that it's Jesus coming down with his disciples, which we defined that were followers, learners, and the apostles, which we said were called out or sent leaders. And so Jesus comes down with that. But then it goes on in verse 17, catch this, it says, and, so it's not just Jesus, not just the disciples, not just the apostles. Verse 17 says, and a great multitude of people from all over. Note, in this group that's hearing this message, we have Jesus, the disciples, apostles, and a multitude. Now, here's an interesting thing. Do you know what the multitude represents? The multitude, by definition, in this sentence and in the scripture, represents people that aren't Jesus, aren't disciples, or aren't apostles. Which means that these people, this great multitude, are people that do not know Jesus for who he is as Savior and Lord, that do not believe him yet to be the Son of God. And that's an interesting thing to understand. What an opportunity that Jesus had, these disciples have, these apostles had, but also what a great opportunity these people who do not yet know Jesus had to be able to hear Jesus teach and challenge them. Church, can I remind you that there are always people around you that do not yet know Jesus? They may be looking, they may have needs, but they are not yet followers of Christ. What an opportunity you have. We can have every single day. I got a text Tuesday night from a church member, and this text started out with, I just led a member of my family to Christ. Awesome, right? Awesome. And then he goes on, he says, and I want to thank you for teaching us and leading us through Share Jesus Without Fear. And then he went on, he said, because it worked. God moved. Opportunity presented itself. I jumped in. I was quiet. I let God lead. I let God lead. I let God lead. And then she prayed to receive Christ. Opportunities like that are everywhere, church. That's why you've been saved. That's why we've been set apart. That's why the gospel's been given to us. That's why we have God's word. That's why we have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. And I want you to see that it's not just Jesus who taught in crowds that had people that believed in him and also people, many, many more people that didn't believe in him in your life when you walk around. Everywhere you go, you're going to find people that believe like you do. But you will find many, many more people, I believe, that do not know Jesus around you. What an opportunity. Amen? That's an awesome thing for us to be reminded about. Now, verses 17 to 19 tell us that these people, not the disciples, and these people, not the apostles, these people, we're talking about the great multitude, came to see Jesus for various reasons. They came to, the scripture tells us, to hear him, to be healed of him, to be delivered by him. One said to touch him. And so I can ask myself this question, why? Why is everybody, because they came from long distances. I mean, Tyre and Sidon's not just across the street. They didn't come from Wartrace or Bellbuckle to do this. They came from across a long distance. People have traveled a long way to come and see Jesus in this moment. So why would they come all this way to hear him, be healed by him, be delivered by him, or to touch him? Why? And scripture goes ahead and tells us that too. Verse 19, for Jesus had the power. Church, can I tell you there is no other name, there is no other power than Jesus Christ from which men must turn to. He has the power. Think of the woman at the well, and I don't want to go into this very much because the woman at the well, not the woman at the well, the woman with the issue of blood. She's in Luke chapter 8. We're in Luke chapter 6. Sometime in the next 6 months, we're going to get to Luke chapter 8. And when we get there, we're going to meet a woman that simply, she had an issue of blood and said that she had tried everything, spent everything, done everything, and then finally she got to a point in her life when she just forced her way into a crowd, took a bold step, and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Let me tell you, people who do not yet know Jesus have needs. And they are looking to fill those needs. And they will travel any distance, do anything, if they believe that their needs can be met by something. And I'm here to tell you that that woman, which we'll talk about when we get to Luke chapter 8, she recognized that she had tried everything but Jesus. And it was only Jesus who was able to help her in this moment. Think about the crowd. Think about that group of people around Jesus. All the needs that were there. All the wants that were there. All the struggles. All the pains. All the hurts. All the hopes. The crowd. Perhaps they represent us. We have different needs, wants, desires. In a room full of people this big and with people online like they are, there's a chance that we are in many different spiritual situations. Some of you are going, I know Jesus and I've been serving him my whole life. And Jeff, you asked me about my trajectory. I love Jesus now more than ever. And then there are other of us that are struggling in our faith to find our footing. There are others that are going, I've just been starting to come here. My eyes are being opened. I'm learning, but I don't yet know. And then there are people here that believe they know, but the Spirit of God is going to remind them that maybe they don't, because it's not about what we do. It's not about what we say. It's about what Jesus says about our heart. And then there are people in here or online. You know, the other day, I just want to mention this to you. If you remember a few weeks ago, I made a comment about something like this online, and I said, when you're listening to this on a Thursday morning, had somebody reach out to me and they go, how did you know that we were going to be listening to you on a Thursday morning? Church, can I just tell you that God will reach us on whatever day in whatever way he chooses. Amen? But there are people that are here or will be online with us when they find this on whatever day this week they find us, that they know they don't know Jesus. Every crowd is a spectrum of people, including us, all turning toward Jesus. Now, turning toward Jesus does not make someone saved. We understand biblically what makes someone saved is coming to a knowledge of your sin, your separation from God, death pending, where you come to understand that God loves you, sent his son, died on the cross, shed his blood, resurrected on the third day, and you have come by faith to accept him. That's what makes you saved. All of these people turning to Jesus, that's a really good first step. Because now they're going to get to hear the message that Jesus is intending for his disciples but yet he's also intending for the multitude. Church, can I just tell you that Jesus is the only answer? Jesus is the narrow path. Jesus is the narrow gate. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Church, can I tell you that when we know that to be true, what an opportunity we have in this world when people walk around us. Verse 20 says that Jesus lifted up his eyes, and look what it says in verse 20. He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, Jesus is clearly trying to teach his disciples, but Jesus always knows that there are people that are listening that aren't there yet. And I think that's awesome. He's teaching them, the disciples and the apostles, what it looks like, and we're getting ready to talk about it, to walk the narrow path, what it looks like as a child of God to enter through the narrow gate. But Jesus is doing this teaching within the larger multitude of people. Lots of different teaching going on in this moment. Can I just tell you that there's lots of different teaching going on right now? I think that I have prepared and am presenting what God has laid upon my heart. But what I don't know and what I do know is true is that God knows you. And he's speaking to you right where you need him to speak to you right now. God is always at work, regardless of the makeup of the crowd. But Jesus is not just, he's not teaching the gospel in these moments. It's an interesting thing. Jesus will teach the gospel. But what he's currently teaching is those that say they're following him, he's teaching them what it looks like to live for him. What knowing the gospel does to change your life. But he's also putting a lot of pressure on these disciples and these apostles because he's doing this in an open environment. And so he's also telling the world, the non-believers, hey, if you want to know what it looks like to live for Jesus, if you want to know what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, look at these people, my followers. A lot of pressure right there. But Jesus knows what he's doing. He's priming them and he's preparing us because he knows one day they're going to come together. Church, I can sum all that up with one statement. It matters how you live. Jesus is saying right here, disciples, apostles, it matters how you live. And Jesus is saying to these that don't know him, it matters how you live. Verse 20. And Jesus said, Jesus begins to teach. And in this teaching, Jesus teaches four areas where one who knows him will be blessed. Now, in verse 20, you see the word blessed. In the Latin, the word is beatus, which we have probably heard used as beatitudes. In the Greek, it is the word makarios. In Strong's Concordance in the Greek, the word blessed is defined this way. A believer's, that's an important word, a believer's enviable position from receiving God's provision or favor. Blessed is an extension of God's grace. Blessed is a benefit granted to you by God. And so when we talk about these four blessed things that God has, you need to understand that if you are a believer, these are things that you already or will have because of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Jesus is preparing to teach four areas of life that can benefit because they have entered into a relationship with him. So let's look at these very quickly. Verse 20 said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 clarifies this statement. "Blessed are you poor in spirit." The Greek word is Tachos means having nothing, reduced to begging. Now, Jesus is not simply making a statement about a man's wealth or a man's lack of wealth. Poor does not have to simply be a monetary perspective. Because poor people can be arrogant. And rich people can be humble and godly. So we need to recognize that Jesus is not making a statement about the balance of someone's checkbook. He's obviously talking about something more. Because a poor person is not excluded because of poverty, and a rich person is not accepted because of their wealth. Poor in spirit, a better definition of this word is humbled before God. A man must humble himself before God to acknowledge that they bring nothing to God in their own power. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30 says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O these, God, you will not despise." Church, say that the opposite way. God loves a broken and contrite heart. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." One who is poor in spirit is one who has recognized their sin, recognize their need, their lostness, one who has repented with deep contrition. And look at verse 20, blessings. Look at a couple of words here. Blessed are, not one day will be, blessed are you now, for yours is the kingdom of God. It's not something that you have to wait upon. If you know Jesus right now, the kingdom of God is yours. Already. That should change the way we live today, amen? And it should cause us to look forward to how we'll live one day. And Jesus said, you are blessed. Blessed here means saved. But then note, I'm going down to verse 24. Jesus gave us four blessed events, and then he gave us four counter woe events, and each woe aligns with each of the blessings. If you look in verse 24, it says, "Woe to you who are rich." That's not a financial statement. That is a heart attitude. You already have your reward. There is no future state change for you short of you coming to know Jesus. Jesus goes on and tells us about a second blessed thing. Look at verse 21. "Blessed are you who hunger." Similar to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." So think about this for a second. What is hunger? Well, let me tell you what hunger is not. Hunger is not defined as being hungry. No more than the word thirst is defined as being thirsty. Hunger and thirst continue. They have this ongoing thing about them. Blessed are you who are hungry and thirsty. That's easy. Eat something, drink something. It can be quenched. But when Jesus says hunger and thirst, that means that there's something going on inside of you that cannot be quenched. A couple weeks ago, we were talking in Psalm 63, and David talking about him thirsting after God. Not that he was thirsty, he was thirsting after God. And we spoke through Scripture then, talking about this, brought with it the eagerness, desire, passion. Psalm 119, verse 20 says, "My soul breaks with longing for you, for your judgments at all times." When a man hungers after righteousness, that is their aim, their goal. They seek God first, they seek God most. Hunger now is a reminder of the constant need. And verse 21 says, for you shall be filled. Note that when we were talking about salvation, blessed number one, you already are blessed. You already have the kingdom of God. But in these last three, those are things that will come to pass. You shall. And that's important. You know, the only thing you need is salvation. God has promised to take care of everything else, but he has not promised to take care of it just like this. It is something that will occur in and through our lives. It's a future benefit, shall be filled. Living faithfully for Christ in this world is hard, but your promise of fulfillment will be recognized as you grow closer to God, sanctification, and when you are glorified. Look at verse 25. We talk about the woe. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. The same definition of hunger we have to use right here. There will be something inside of you that cannot be quenched. And Scripture talks about those that are separated from God. They will be in torment for an eternity. Church, it matters. It matters who you believe, what you believe, and how you live. Until a man becomes poor in spirit, he has no future blessings or benefits. Again, a reminder, eternal hunger for those who are lost. They'll never be filled. Look at verse 21. Let's go to bless number three. Blessed are you who weep now. We correlate that to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn. When you look up the word mourn, when you get the definition of mourn, it means to feel or express sadness, especially around a death, to grieve over misfortune, to feel or express sorrow, or to deplore. Well, I looked up the word deplore. It is to regret deeply or strongly, to lament. I believe that Scripture teaches that when we weep or mourn, we do so for two specific reasons. We weep and mourn because we come to recognize our own personal sin. And we weep and mourn because we understand the impacts that sin is having on others. Now that you know Jesus and you've been granted forgiveness, do you ever just look at somebody and it just hurts you to see that they are lost? That we weep over their lostness. See, when we get to the point of understanding that their lostness is an eternal lostness, it's a hunger that will never be met, we should be driven to feel that, to hurt. Matthew Henry wrote in 1710, he said, a penitential mourning for our own sins, this is godly sorrow, a sorrow according to God, sorrow for sin with an eye to Christ. Those are God's mourners who live a life of repentance. John Wesley said, they that mourn either for their own sins or for other men's and are steadily and habitually serious, they shall be comforted more solidly and deeply even in this world and eternally in heaven. The psalmist wrote Psalm 119, 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. When we begin to weep and mourn over our sin, it'll lead us to Christ. And when we weep and mourn over what sin is doing to those that we care about, those that we know, or those that we don't even know yet, it will cause us to desire to be used by God. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Do you see what's happening there? We are going out with sorrow, not because we're sad. We're going out with a sorrow of what sin is doing to man. But we are carrying the seeds of the gospel with us to sow those. Eyes weeping, life being lived in a way to help others come to know the benefits of knowing Christ. Verse 21 goes on to say, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh, shall be comforted." I want to read from John 16. I've got this marked already right here. John 16, I want to read it. John 16, verses 20 to 22. "Most assuredly," this is Jesus, "I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." You will have joy. If you look down to the corresponding woe in verse 25, it says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Those without Jesus, they believe life is good and future is certain, but it is not. That should make us sad for them, so that we weep and live before them, carrying the sowing seeds of the gospel, knowing that joy, comfort, laughter will come. That is a promise of God. I look at the fourth blessed, verse 22. "Blessed are you when you are," and I sort of summarize these, "when you're hated, excluded, reviled, or cast out." But it's interesting, this one, there is a cause for these things. Verse 22 says that when you're hated, excluded, reviled, cast out for the Son of Man's sake. Now, if you're hated, reviled, and cast out, but you're not living for Jesus, that's a personal problem. Right? That was supposed to be somewhat funny. But when you are hated and reviled and cast out because of the way that you are living for Christ in your life every single day, Scripture says that you should have joy for the Son of Man's sake. You must live for Jesus in such a way that you will cause the world to work against you. I read a quote this week. It says, "The tension between the message and the way of the life of the gospel on one hand, and the mindset and the way of life of the world on the other hand, makes conflict inevitable." It's not possible for you to live in a Christ-like manner and not come into conflict in this world. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." John 15, Jesus said in there, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But Jesus says that when you are hated, excluded, reviled, or cast out because of my sake, if you're living a life glorifying me, verse 23, you can rejoice in that day. You can leap for joy in that day, for your reward is in heaven. Verse 26, he goes on to say, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." This is likely evidence that you're either not saved, or it's evidence that you're not living a life that's godly. Because if you're not facing persecution, if I'm not facing persecution, the only answer that can come that makes sense in that situation is you're not living for Jesus correctly. That's tough, isn't it? See, we like to walk through life and keep peace. Jesus said, if you're going to walk through life and live for me, peace is going to be unsettled, but your joy will be full. Go back to the crowd. You remember Jesus is saying, "Blessed are you who know me. Blessed are you who live these ways before me." There's a real challenge there to the believers, to the disciples, and to the apostles that hopefully they are allowing what Jesus is teaching to point out areas in their life that need to be different. But remember, there are other people in this conversation. This is not just a church pep rally and Jesus goes, you need to be better. There are people here that don't know Jesus yet. Then and now. How we live before them as a sold out child of Christ, God will use to help draw them to Him. It again, church, matters how you live before God, and it matters how you live before man. Amen? And Jesus is teaching those that know Him, it matters how you live. And then He's teaching those that don't know Him, it matters how these guys live. But He's also teaching them that it matters how they live as well. Jesus has taught everybody just by seeking to teach the few. What an opportunity we have, church. You are around people all the time that do not know Jesus. They don't experience what you experience. They don't know what you know. But they can. If you live sold out to Christ, you, tears sowing seeds of the gospel, we will see people come to know Christ. You can share Jesus without fear. We have a church member who is thrilled now to be able to do that. They're going, it works. Now, I'm not here to stump on share Jesus without fear works. What I'm here to share is sharing the truth of the gospel, and any mechanism you choose, it works. Amen?